Obadiah is the shortest minor prophet. We'll actually read the entire book today. It's only 21 verses. It's actually the shortest book, I believe, in the Old Testament as a whole. We don't know exactly when Obadiah lived or preached this message. I think that it's sometime in the 6th century, right after the fall of Jerusalem, for reasons I'll get into when we get in the sermon. But to be honest, we don't know for sure. Obadiah is interesting because he's the first minor prophet that addresses his message not to Israel primarily, but it's about a country called Edom, a foreign nation named Edom. Now, Edom was one of the nations that surrounded the nation of Israel, I think on their southeast border. And Edom, as a country, was formed from the descendants of Esau. So kids, if you remember Jacob and Esau and the story, well, the descendants of Jacob became Israel, the descendants of Esau became the nation of Edom. And just as the brothers fought and had conflict while they were alive, so as you read through the Old Testament, you realize Israel and Edom are constantly having conflict as well. And there's lots of stories we just can't get into about warfare between these two countries. They weren't usually on friendly terms. Edom was an enemy of Israel. And it's actually something that happened between them that is what gave rise to this prophecy that Obadiah has, which is now part of the Bible. And of course, just as God's word was speaking to his people of old through this prophecy, so he speaks to us this morning. So I invite you to give attention to God's word as we read it from the prophet Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock. In your lofty dwelling, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there, I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you would have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasure sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother. In the day of his misfortune, do not rejoice over the people of Judah. In the day of their ruin, do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and it shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them. And there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of the host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as the Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This is the word of the Lord. Well, a couple years ago, less than two, you may remember, I was one of millions of Americans tuned in to watch the crowning of now King Charles III in England. And if you remember that at all, if you had a chance to look at that, despite the fact that England is a very secular nation right now, from what I'm reading, their churches are being turned into skating parks and all of these things, the coronation of the king is deeply Christian. Deeply Christian. Very interesting to watch. The whole thing was, of course, done in Westminster Abbey, this famous church that goes back hundreds and hundreds of years. The Archbishop of Canterbury was there leading the coronation of King Charles. And all of the ceremony really highlighted one truth over and over again, which is, yes, Charles, you're a king, and you're over this kingdom, England, but you're not the king. You're a king, but you're not the king. And this kingdom of England is one kingdom, but it's not the kingdom. Right? There's another king in a higher kingdom, which is greater than this. Right? And at one point, the Archbishop of Canterbury gives him this golden ball with a cross on top. Have you seen this? If you go, I think it's if you've been to London, gone to the Tower of London, you can see it, the crown jewels. There's this golden ball, a cross, and the Archbishop gives this to him and says, "Receive this orb set under the cross and remember always that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ." And the point is, of course, yes, Charles, you're a king, but there's a higher king. You're a king over a kingdom, but there's another kingdom. And that kingdom will one day rule over every kingdom in this world. Now, you might say that Obadiah, this prophecy we just read, very much makes the same point. But not just about England, about every nation and every kingdom of this world. Jesus is king over all kings, and his kingdom will expand over all kingdoms. As we live in this world, Obadiah's point is kingdoms will rise and fall. Some might seem strong, and some might seem like they're going to last forever, like Rome or Babylon. But they fall. But the kingdom of the Lord will endure. As he says in verse 21, I think that final verse is the main idea. The kingdom will be the Lord's one day. Obadiah presses home to us the kingship of God and its implications for our life. Of course, there are many of those, right? Many implications to the kingship of God that we might think about. Maybe we're here this morning and we just have a very small view of God and what he can do. And Obadiah reminds us, our God is king. He's king over everything. He is glorious and mighty. Or maybe, like many Americans, we're here, and we're very religious. You know, most Americans believe in God. Statistically, it's like 87% believe in God. But is the God we believe in, is he a king? Is he someone that has authority over us? Is he someone we bow the knee to, or is he someone we just take advice from every now and then when it seems suitable? God is a king. He's a king, Obadiah says. So many implications, but primarily Obadiah writes this book to give you comfort and hope in the kingship of God. You see, this was written at a time when God's people, Israel's, if I can put it this way, their world was rocked, right? I believe this was written right after the exile, where their nation had been destroyed, their city had been destroyed, Jerusalem had been destroyed, the temple had been ransacked, and they were rocked. Where is God in this? What are we to make of his promises? And what of these evil nations doing these evil things? Will this go on forever? What is going to happen? And I wonder if you've ever been there, wondering what is going on in the cloud of the difficulties of life. Our world is rock. Where are you, God? What is going on? Maybe you're there this morning. I don't know. And Obadiah's message to us all is, God is king, right? Your God is king. Sometimes that's the only answer there is. When we don't know what's going on, God is king. And his kingdom will last forever. Hold on to hope. Hold on to trust. So that's what we're going to think about just very briefly from this message. What does Obadiah teach us about the kingship of God and what it means for our lives? And I want us to think of, see three things from this little book. First of all, Obadiah teaches us that God is king over all nations and people. He's king over all nations and people. So the very fact, verse 1, that this prophecy is addressed to a foreign nation, Edom, is significant. And of course, if you've read the prophets, you know that Obadiah is not alone. There are other prophets that speak to other foreign nations. In fact, just last week, Amos addressed about 6 foreign nations. And there's other prophets that address Edom. Jeremiah 49 actually is very similar to this book of Obadiah. He also spoke against Edom. So many of the prophets did this. But why is that significant? Well, it reminds us that the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, is not just the God of Israel, right? He is a God over all peoples and all nations. The God we serve is not a tribal deity, and there's other gods, and they're competing. The God of the Bible is God over all, right? There's this passage in Isaiah 40 where it just says, all of the nations and all of the kingdoms of this world are like a drop in the bucket before God. He is sovereign over all. And though it's true, and we see this, of course, in our present day, as has been true for millennia, some nations and kingdoms rage against the kingship of God. They, in the words of Psalm 2, they seek to cast off his yoke. It's true that many people do not acknowledge God as king. And yet, as Psalm 2 says, he who sits in heaven laughs because he's king. And all of the attempts to throw it off just cannot possibly succeed because he is king. He's the one in control of all people, of all nations. He is the one that's controlling history, including the rise and fall of nations. And even the heart of the king is a stream of water in his hand, as the proverb says. And that's true regardless of whether people acknowledge that or not. That's true regardless. And certainly what we learn here about Edom is that they did not acknowledge God's kingship. You know, in the first 9 verses or so, we learn that Edom had this attitude of pride and self-sufficiency. Verse 3, God says to them, "The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who say, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?'" That's probably a reference to the fact that Edom lived in a higher, like, cliff area. But he said, you're proud, you're self-sufficient. In verses 7 through 9, we learn that Edom trusted in their political alliances. They trusted in their wisdom, their wise men. They trusted in their military strength, their mighty men. And the whole point of verses 1 through 9 of Obadiah is God saying to them, your pride is deeply misplaced, right? Because I can and I will humble you completely because I'm the king. I'm the king. I am sovereign. Verse 5 is so striking. As I was reading this week, he kind of asked a rhetorical question to Edom, if thieves came to you, would they not leave something for you? It's this picture we all know is true. If our houses are robbed this week, I hope they're not, most likely the thieves don't take everything in your house. They'll take your valuables, your gold, your TV maybe, but they're probably not going to take your kitchen table or your chairs. They'll leave you something, but God says, but I'm going to take everything, right? I will pillage you completely because I'm sovereign. I'm the king. You who think that you're the king. And so really the point of this first point is just God is king over all. God directs history, including the rise and fall of nations. Now, we may not see and understand when we look out today and see all of the complexities of what's going on in the world. We can't often decipher exactly what God is doing, but we shouldn't doubt that he's in control and that he's moving history to its appointed end. And of course, the point of this is comfort. Obadiah wants us to have comfort that God is in control. When we're troubled by what's going on, when we wonder, will evil win, we can have assurance that God is king. He's working out his purpose even over the raging of the nations. And I suppose there's an implied warning here as well to the Edomites. I don't know if anyone in Edom got this message, but it would be a warning, which is simply this: the fact that you don't acknowledge God as your king does not mean that God is not your king. The fact that you don't submit to God as king does not change the reality that he is king. I think that's an important point to make. Sometimes I think I hear these things about our own country, Americans. We say things like, well, you know, I just don't want to believe that. I just don't like to believe in God or a God who would one day hold us all accountable. I just don't want to believe that. And okay, I understand that. Let's talk about what you believe about God. I'd really be interested to hear and where you're coming from, and maybe we can talk about the God of the Bible and why his kingship is good news. But at the end of the day, I think what we need to say is it really doesn't matter what we want to believe or what we choose to believe. What matters is what is. And God is king, whether we want that to be true or not, whether we recognize that as true or not, God is king. That's the reality. You know, in our home, don't judge me for this, but in our home, sometimes, you know, I tell my kids, hey, this is what we're doing this weekend, or this is what we're going to do tonight. And I get the response, well, I don't want to do that. I don't really like that. And I've heard it enough over time that I say, and again, don't judge me for this, I've now started saying, well, I thank you for sharing that. It doesn't really matter what you want, though. That's what you want is actually irrelevant, because this is what is. This is reality. This is what's happening. You can not like that reality, but this is what reality is. And that's very much Obadiah's point, right? God is king. That is our reality for all of us. He is the only creator of the world. He's the only sovereign. We can choose to reject that, but it doesn't change the fact that we will one day all give account to him, which leads to the next point of Obadiah, which is this: as king, God will judge all nations of the world. So God is king overall, and as king, he will judge all nations of the world. Really, the main message of the prophet Obadiah is that God will judge the Edomites for the evil that they have done. He will hold them to account. Now, why? Well, this we see some of the sins that the Edomites have done in this passage. We already talked about their pride and arrogance. The book of Obadiah is a good warning for us all that God does oppose the proud. He opposes those who are self-reliant apart from him, or think that we can build our lives apart from him. God opposes the proud. But then in verse 10 to 14, we get some of the specific reasons for this prophecy. And we find out that there was a time that Edom, right, did deeply sinned against Israel. Now, my own thought on this is that this is a reference to the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Psalm 137 talks about how when the Babylonians came and destroyed Israel, the Edomites said, lay it bare, lay it bare. They joined in with the plunder and the destruction of God's people on that day. And I think verses 10 through 14, that's what Obadiah is talking about when he says, because of the violence you did to your brother Jacob, on that day you stood aloof as strangers carried away their wealth. On that day you rejoiced in their destruction. That, I think that's what he's referring to. And so we find out that on the day that Jerusalem was destroyed, the Edomites kind of joined in to celebrate their destruction, even to the point of verse 14, cutting off the fugitives, those who were trying to flee for their life. The Edomites stopped them and sold them into slavery. So there's some slave trade stuff going on here. And so God says, this is why judgment is coming for you. God will judge you for your inhumane treatment and cruelty of my people. Yes, I judged Israel. Of course, the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon was God's own judgment on his people, but I will not overlook your sins against them. Now, in verse 15, Obadiah broadens his focus from Edom to all of the nations, right? He says in verse 15, after talking just specifically about Edom, he says, the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. And so for Obadiah, Edom's sin and judgment becomes a preview of God's judgment that will come against all nations on the day of the Lord. God will not permit human evil and pride to go on forever. He will put an end to it. And by the way, that's good news. I know as Americans, we struggle with the idea of God's judgment, but it really is good news. We're supposed to see this as good news. every wrong will be made right. And if you really look at the world and see the deep evil and atrocities, that's good news. I mean, even for me this week, I don't know if you are following along with everything going on with, you know, the conflict in Israel, but I had a visceral reaction myself this week upon hearing about this family that came back dead, including two young children, a 9-month-old and a 4-year-old, that were kidnapped and then killed. And even for me, that this stuff happens all over the place. It's so terrible, but that caught me short this week. And it's like, when is this going to end? This is so evil. This is so wrong. It is good news that God is going to put an end to these kinds of things, that every wrong will be made right. This is good that God is a God of justice and who cares. And notice the emphasis on his perfect justice. Verse 15, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds will be upon your own heads. God's judgment, his justice, is not unfair. Nobody will get treated unfairly. It's not vindictive. It is perfect justice. Every wrong will be made right. And there's a lot of wrongs. And again, the whole reason this is Obadiah preaches this is for our comfort, for the comfort of God's people. And maybe that's surprising to you, that God's judgment could be a source of comfort, but clearly that's the intended point. It's not the only application of God's judgment. In our own confession of faith, it talks about how the judgment day of God should be a motivation for us to, well, run and turn from our sin and turn to God. Of course, it's that. But it also is for the consolation of God, of the godly in their affliction. The idea that God will make every wrong right is for the consolation of the godly in their affliction. And if you've really suffered evil in this world, if you've been victimized by the violence and hatred that is out there, if you're part of the persecuted church and your family is getting killed because of their faith in Jesus, if you've experienced the hatred of the world or just deep injustice, then you know that the idea that God will make every wrong right, that he will not allow the evildoers to go on forever, is a source of comfort and consolation. So as king, God will judge the nations of the world. And then last point, God will establish his kingdom over all the world. So God's kingship is over all nations. As king, he will judge the nation. And then Obadiah shows us that God's kingdom will be established over all the kingdoms of this world. So the day of the Lord, in verse 15, is not only a day of judgment, it is a day of great salvation for the people of God and great blessing for the people of God. He says in verse 17 that on Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. Now, Mount Zion, we should remember, is the place where the temple was in Jerusalem. It was the place where God met, his special presence met with the people of Israel. It was the place where the high priest once a year made the sacrifice of atonement to give people assurance that God was really for them, their sins are really forgiven. And Mount Zion was desecrated when Babylon was destroyed. The temple was desecrated by the Babylonians. But this prophecy says that Mount Zion will be established again. It will be holy again. And he goes on to say, those who flee there will escape. They will not receive the judgment that comes, God's just judgment. They will find refuge. They will find forgiveness. They will find mercy there at Mount Zion. And then he goes on in verse 17 to say, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions, which is a reference to the promised land. Not the exiles, those who were carried off to Babylon, will one day return. The promised land will be filled again, the land that God gave the nation of Israel. He goes down to verse 21, saviors will go up to Mount Zion. It's probably a reference to kings. The kingdom will be established. The line of David will be established. And the kingdom will be the Lord. So there's this wonderful word of encouragement and hope, and that the kingdom of God will be reestablished. The king will reign on the throne again. And it'll be this time of blessing. And now, from a New Testament perspective, all of this is happening right now. Right now, in the reign of King Jesus. You know, as far as going to Mount Zion, remember what it says in Hebrews 12, as the author there writing to Christians says this, you have come to Mount Zion, right? Not the Mount Zion, the physical Mount Zion in Jerusalem, but you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So as believers, if you are trusting in Jesus, you have come to Mount Zion through him. The Old Testament Zion was a preview of the full reality of those blessings, of knowing that God was with you, of the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus, of course, is the great high priest and the final sacrifice that brings those blessings that were found on Mount Zion. As we go to Jesus, we've escaped. We've come to Mount Zion. And of course, what about a restored king and kingdom? Well, again, the New Testament points us to Jesus as the king, the final king from the line of David, through whom his kingdom is expanding even now. Jesus is king, and as people trust in him and believe in his name, the kingdom of God is growing, both from ethnic Israel and also all of the Gentiles that are being gathered in. And one day, and this is right from the book of Revelation, the king will return, and all the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The kingdom will be the Lord's. Now, all of this, again, is for our comfort as Christians. When our world is rocked, when we wonder what is going on, Obadiah reminds us Jesus is king. His kingdom is eternal. His kingdom cannot be stopped. You look at the world, evil might seem to be winning. You might be suffering great injustice. God is king, and one day, as the hymn says, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. From shore to shore, from sea to sea, the kingdom of God will stand. So the kingdom will be the Lord's. That's what Obadiah is all about. He is king over all. As king, he will judge all, and his kingdom is expanding, and it will one day expand through all of the kingdoms of this world. So as we finish this morning, what do we do with the book of Obadiah? Well, certainly submit to the king. If we've never come to that place in our life where we've really submitted to the authority of King Jesus, every knee will bow and tongue confess that he is Lord, and invite you to do that today. Rejoice in the king, right? If Jesus is your king, this is good news. Again, this is for comfort. Our king is reigning. He was crucified. He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He is reigning now. And one day he will come again. But finally, let us live as citizens of God's eternal kingdom now. Right? If this is our hope, if Jesus is our king, we know his kingdom is going, it can't be stopped. Let's live this week as citizens of that eternal kingdom. So let us be grateful. Hebrews 12, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Look, everything in our lives can be shaken. The world can be shaken. Our health can be shaken. Our 401ks can be shaken. We have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Be grateful for that. Live in light of that. Seek first his kingdom. That's what Jesus said, right? Don't build your life on this world. Don't be consumed by this world. Rather, seek first the kingdom of God. All these things he will add to you. Remember, we have no lasting city here. This kingdom will not last forever. No kingdom of this world will last forever. We seek that city which is to come. And of course, proclaim this kingdom. Share the hope of this kingdom. Talk about Christ's kingship with others. Live as ambassadors to the world who have no hope and no knowledge of this king. So that's what we can do with this. And finally, of course, look forward to that day when the king returns and all the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Amen, and let us pray together. Father, thank you for your word to us. It always, as always, we need to hear your word, and I do pray that your Holy Spirit would just apply the word to us as we need to hear it. Jesus is king. There's so many implications of that for our life. And Lord, wherever we need to be challenged or encouraged or comforted or even rebuked, I pray that your Holy Spirit would take this word and apply it to us that we might bear much fruit and live in light of God's eternal kingdom this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.